Let us turn again to the chapter of God's Word that we read, Daniel chapter 9, and we will read from verse 25. Daniel chapter 9 and verse 25. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined, and so on. At the end of verse 25 we read, the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. Daniel had prayed and now receives the answer to his prayer by a vision of the angel Gabriel conveying to him a comforting word. And through the angel, God promises the coming of Messiah. The Messiah, Christ to come, will bring an end to sin. He will bring in everlasting righteousness. And he makes it plain that this will take place at the appointed time. The appointed time. Christ will come and he will establish his people. He will not only come and die on the cross of Calvary, but we are told that before that he would be cut off, that the street shall be built again, and the wall, even in troublous times. So the city of Jerusalem will once again stand prominent, even before the coming of Messiah. Daniel is comforted, knowing that the work in Jerusalem would go on, and it would continue, even in troublous times. And this points to the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they were confronted with great opposition. They were nevertheless given the strength to go on in building the temple, building Jerusalem. So, friends, we also face opposition, and we are confronted with enemies, spiritual foes. We also live in troublous times, even from that point of view. The church is always facing opposition, hostility from the world and the flesh and the devil. But we have God's promise here. And it is confirmed by other passages that even in the midst of difficulty and distress, the Lord is working on behalf of his people, and he will build up the spiritual walls of Jerusalem, and he has promised that. He has promised to build the street again and the wall, even in troublous times. Now this city, the spiritual Jerusalem, that is the church, has a foundation, and that foundation is Christ. We read that Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. He would die for his people. He would have nothing but their guilt and punishment when he would be cut off and suffer and die for them. But that would ensure the church's success. The death of Christ secured the establishment and prosperity of his people and their very salvation. So that is the foundation of the church. That is why the street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times, because Christ is the foundation of the church, and his precious blood has secured their everlasting salvation. So the Lord helping us tonight, we will consider the foundation of the church, first of all. And secondly, the troubles of the church, because there will be troubles that the church faces. And thirdly, the building of the church. The church will be built even in those troublous times. So first, the foundation of the church, which is Christ, and we read that the Messiah would be cut off, but not for himself. And secondly, the troubles of the church, troublous times for God's people. But thirdly, the building of the church. Christ has promised, God has promised through the angel Gabriel to Daniel that the city of Jerusalem would be built which is telling us that the Lord will build his church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. First of all, the foundation of the church. And we're to be looking to Christ as our foundation. Paul says, other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. The one foundation of the sinner's salvation, the basis of the hope for eternity, can only be Christ. He is the sole basis, the only hope that a sinner has. If you hope to go to heaven, then what is your hope? Well, may it be Christ and him crucified. Only he can take away your sin. Only he can restrain sin and bring it to an end and make reconciliation for iniquity. Only he can reconcile you to God that you might be saved from your sins. Well, the foundation of the church is Christ and him crucified. And this part of the vision begins with an exhortation, once again, verse 25, to know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again and the wall even in troublous times. Know and understand, which implies that the vision would be difficult, and that Daniel would need wisdom to understand it. As one has written, it requires a mind that is well acquainted in understanding spiritual truths. We need minds that are well acquainted with understanding spiritual truths. We need to be in the Word. We need to be prayerful as we study God's Word. And we're not to rush into passages like this. We're to depend upon the Spirit to guide us. And also, we remind ourselves that the Spirit makes use of means. Ministers are to open up the Word, and they themselves have help through various theologians and authors. So we proceed cautiously as we look at this part of God's Word. Some have said that this is the most difficult passage in the Old Testament. And probably volumes have been written on these few verses here. But we look to the Lord to help us as we just try to learn a little of what is the meaning of this part of God's Word. So the commandment has gone forth. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. The going forth of the commandment. Now, this word commandment is the very same word that we read of in verse 23. At the beginning of thy supplications, the commandment, or the word, came forth. So the word here is just that, word. It can be translated word or command or thing. It's a very general word in the Hebrew. But the word is a command. It is a decree. It's a word that gives effect to what is to be accomplished. And that word comes from God. He himself gives the word. And that is what seems to be clear, that it is God himself who gives the command or the word to rebuild Jerusalem. And it is Gabriel who is conveying this revelation to Daniel. And what is clear is that God himself determines the time between the word and the coming of Messiah. Now, having said that, the word of God, which is the command for the rebuilding of Jerusalem, this word of God is reflected by a word given by a man, by human authority. So there would be some outward decree that would bring about the rebuilding of Jerusalem. Now, when would that outward decree be? Some take this back to Cyrus himself at the time of Daniel, which would be the time when the Jews were granted liberty to go back to Jerusalem to build the temple. Now, he is mentioned in the prophecy of Isaiah as one who will be God's instrument to perform all his pleasure, Isaiah 44, verse 28. that saith of Cyrus, he is my shepherd and shall perform all my pleasure, even saying to Jerusalem, thou shalt be built, and to the temple, thy foundation shall be laid. So in that case, the 70 weeks, if they are to begin with the decree of Cyrus, then the 70 weeks would have to be interpreted symbolically, which reveals that God has a set time. He knows exactly when he has appointed for the rebuilding of his city, and that he will indeed fulfill all his promises, 70 also being the number of perfection. Some have said that 70 is the number of revelation. God is revealing what he will do for his people. So the time period is 70 weeks. It's the number of perfection and revelation. God will perfect that which he has begun. He will bring it to completion. Now, we point out that that what was said about Cyrus in the book of Isaiah was about 200 years before Cyrus. That was a prophecy. And those who argue the 70 weeks begins at the time of Cyrus would say that though we only gave a decree for the rebuilding of the temple, yet that was the main part of the city, and that it would involve building the city. But still, it was it's a prophecy, not a decree that we read of. And the actual decree of Cyrus was for the rebuilding of the temple, not the city. So others take the 70 weeks literally as indicating the literal number of years between the beginning of the prophecy and the fulfillment. And in verse 25, we read that there are 69 weeks altogether. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks, 69 weeks in all. The 70th week, as we said earlier today, is found in the last chapter of the verse, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. So the weeks are not weeks of days, but they are weeks of years. That is how it is interpreted. If it was a week, if they were weeks of literal days, then that would be a very short period indeed, only 490 days. We know that the Savior came much later than just 490 days after the prophecy began. So they're usually taken as weeks of years, so that every day of a week represents a year. And this is confirmed by, according to the argument and this interpretation, Leviticus chapter 25 and verse 8, about where it's leading up to the year of Jubilee. How they would number the years. And thou shalt number 7 Sabbaths of years unto thee, 7 times 7 years. And the space of the 7 Sabbaths of years shall be unto thee 49 years. So the Sabbaths were sevens. Every 7 years there would be a Sabbath year. So 7 Sabbaths of years were 7 sevens of years, which is 49 years. So here in our text, the 7 weeks are 7 sevens of years, which are 49 years. And to take it as literal years is confirmed by the fact that Daniel himself had understood by books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years, 70 literal years in the desolations of Jerusalem. So one would conclude by that, that what is spoken of later on in the chapter is speaking of literal years. So the 70 weeks are 70 weeks of literal years. And then Messiah would come, and he would be cut off. And that would be the finishing point. So the starting point is when? That's the question. The 69 weeks have to be completed before the crucifixion of Christ. Now, those who take it as literal years have calculated the time to the very point of Christ's crucifixion. So, how long is 69 weeks of years? 483 years. But accounting for the fact that in ancient times a year was not 365 days, but 360 days, the number of years is 476 of our calendar years. So an interval of 476 years passed between the beginning of the prophecy to the death of Christ. So when does the prophecy begin? When is the starting point of the 476 years? It has to begin where there's a decree for the rebuilding of Jerusalem. When was this decree made? There were four decrees, four Persian decrees in regard to Jerusalem. And the first three, including Cyrus, that we already mentioned, were for the rebuilding of the temple. You read them carefully, it's for the rebuilding of the temple. The fourth decree was specifically for the building of the city. And that was when Nehemiah was commissioned to build the walls of Jerusalem. And the year was 446 or 445 BC. So from that point, the prophecy commences. That's the starting point, 446 BC. From that point, 476 years later, that takes you to 30 AD, roughly the time when the Lord Jesus was crucified. And so, friends, this is a remarkable prophecy. And we only went into it to such detail because people will ask questions about this prophecy. And we have tried to study it carefully and just give the basic outline of that literal interpretation, which is very remarkable when you look at it in this detail. It confirms the truth of God's word. God is true to his word. The prophecies are another confirmation for the faith of God's people. So many prophecies in the Old Testament speaking of Christ to come and the crucifixion of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem, which is what follows in this passage. But even if it is not taken literally, if you take the word symbolically, there is so much here in this little passage that shows from the actual fact that God has wondrously fulfilled his word in the coming and crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. So we noticed earlier how the Lord Jesus came and he brought an end to sin and brought in everlasting righteousness, that he came to die and put away the sin of his people by his death on the cross. This, friends, is the foundation of the church. This is the basis of our hope for eternity. If we are truly God's people, we're resting on Jesus Christ and him crucified alone. And we read that the Messiah would be cut off. After 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, verse 26, but not for himself. And this is the anointed one. Messiah means literally anointed one. So does the word Christ means anointed one. And he is Messiah, the prince, we read in the middle of verse 25. He is the prince of the kings of the earth. He is the Lord of glory. So the anointed one is the Lord. He is not only our prophet and priest, but he is our king. He's the Lord and master, the head of his church, Messiah the prince. But he came to suffer and die. He who was anointed with the Holy Spirit without measure and spoke words of truth that astonished the people, never man spake like this man. He offered himself a sacrifice. He was a priest offering himself, and he was cut off. Messiah shall be cut off. Now, the words cut off are, of course, the cutting off in death. And we read in Isaiah chapter 53 and verse 8, he was taken, speaking of Jesus, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. He was cut off. He was crucified, cut down like a tree, no longer in the land of the living. But he was giving himself to that. He was cut off, but not for himself, we read. And taking the words as it is translated here, He was cut off, but not for himself, not for any sin that he had done. He was not suffering because he had committed a crime. He was suffering because his people's sins were laid upon him. He was suffering their punishment. He was cut off, but not for himself. As you can see in the margin, there's another translation, which is more literal, and shall have nothing. And even more literally, he shall be cut off, and there is not to him. Literally, you look at the Hebrew, and that's exactly what it says. There is nothing for him. What does that mean? It may mean that it was not on account of anything that he had done, or it may mean that there is nothing to him that should properly belong to him as the Messiah. He is the Anointed One. He is the Prince. But he appears in fashion as a man and dies the death of a slave. There's nothing for him but to be cut off out of the land of the living. He is the Lord of glory. Where are the angels? He's the Master. Where are his disciples? They all forsook him and fled. There's nothing to him. He made himself of no reputation, made no account of himself. He humbled himself. He is cut off. He did have power to call legions of angels to come and defend him, but no, there's nothing to him because he was drinking the cup which the Father gave him. And he drank all that was in it, all the bitterness, even the very wrath of his Father. That was all that there was to him. Only death and damnation and punishment were to him. He was despised and he was forsaken. He was rejected by man. He was forsaken by his Father. There is nothing for him. He had laid aside all his glory, and he had taken the place of the guilty, suffering their punishment. There is nothing for him but death. And by dying, he secured the salvation of his people. You see, all of that being cut off, nothing for him, was for you, child of God, for you, believer in Christ, for everyone who will trust in him. And had he not taken that place, where would you and I be? What hope would we have? He was cut off for you. He says, take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. And that is what his people came to do, to remember him for what he had done for them. He purchased their salvation. He secured their everlasting blessedness. He purchased their reconciliation. Yes, he is the one who came to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins, and to make reconciliation for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness, and to seal up the vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. He covers you with his own righteousness, and that will never be stripped from you, the righteousness of Christ, clothed forever. Everlasting, eternal righteousness. This should make the believer rejoice. To be clothed in the garments of salvation, he hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. How God's people should rejoice in Jesus Christ and him crucified. And those who do not come to him, they will meet the same doom as the Jews that despised and rejected him, and that it is striking to see how the Holy Spirit puts both the death of Christ for the salvation of his people and the destruction of his enemies, those who finally rejected him, what will come upon them. In verse 26 we read, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. The prince, we believe, is the Roman leader Titus. The people of the prince are the Romans themselves under the leadership of Titus. They came and destroyed the city and the sanctuary. The beautiful temple was razed to the ground. The Jews revolted against the Romans, and as a punishment to them for rejecting Christ, God judged the people with a flood. We read of that. And the end thereof shall be with a flood. And it's a flood of wrath. The judgment of God was upon the city of Jerusalem, the people who rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war, desolations are determined. Unto the end of the destruction, war and desolation would continue. You see, this is not something that's passing. It's not a battle that occurred once and it was over. This is a long continued desolation that has come upon the people for their sin of rejecting, forsaking their own Messiah. For centuries, awful desolation has come upon the people, spiritual, judicial blindness. It should break our hearts to think of it. How long the Jews have suffered for rejecting the Lord Jesus of Christ. They said, his blood be upon us and upon our children. And so it has been. How we should be stirred up to pray for them. But we also read in verse 27, and he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, and for the overspreading of abominations he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. So he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week. This is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, who will confirm the covenant. Literally, he will cause it to prevail. The covenant will prevail. It will be confirmed. How? How will the covenant be confirmed? By the Lord Jesus Christ, finishing the work given him to do. He will fulfill the conditions of the covenant of grace by obeying the law, suffering God's wrath, securing the salvation of his people. He meets all the terms of the covenant. And so he brings the covenant into effect. The conditions are met. The Lord Jesus receives his reward, the promise of the Father. What is the reward? Life and salvation of his people. He will have his seed. He will have all his children. He will see their salvation. He himself will have a throne of glory, a universal dominion. He will have the whole world for himself as part of his reward. There will be people all over the globe coming to Jesus. And that is the reward. He will confirm the covenant by his own righteousness. And so also his death will secure bring in the new administration of the covenant. So it's no longer the types and ceremonies of the Old Testament, but it's through the preaching of the word and baptism and the Lord's Supper that grace is conveyed to our souls today. That's the New Testament, the new administration of the same covenant of grace. The covenant made with Abraham is the same covenant that God's people are in today, only it's the new administration through preaching and sacraments. And we read that it would be in the midst of the week. So if it's the last week of the 70 weeks, and if taken literally, it is in the midst of the 7 years. So think of it this way: the 3.5 years of the public ministry of Christ ended in his death on the cross. After 3.5 years of public ministry, but when he dies on the cross, what does he do? He fulfills the types. He fulfills the ceremonies. The veil of the temple is rent. The way into the holiest of all is open and manifest. And what does that mean? It means that he causes the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. There's no more sacrifices. All the ceremonies are fulfilled, and therefore the whole dispensation of types and ceremonies, sacrifices, are abrogated, set aside forever. So those people are wrong, whoever believes that the Lord will reinstitute the temple worship and bloody sacrifices will be offered up again. That's all wrong. There's no more incense, no more rituals in that sense. But we have the simple dispensation where the grace of God is administered in this clear and simple way through, as we said, preaching and sacraments in the New Testament era. But that is what we believe it means, that he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease, because he has fulfilled the sacrifices. And though the sacrifices were probably offered up for another 40 years until 70 AD, they were irrelevant. And some believers may have received spiritual some blessing because they were ignorant and they didn't have sufficient light to know that they're to be looking away from these ceremonies. There was a transitional period, of course, but Christ had already fulfilled them, and he caused them to cease because they were no longer needed and no longer relevant. But the verse continues the sad information about the destruction of the city of Jerusalem because of their rejection of Christ, which takes place not necessarily within the 70th week, but as a consequence of the Messiah confirming the covenant and causing the sacrifice and oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate. I believe it's referring to Titus. He will make the temple desolate because of the overspreading of abominations. And just briefly, the word overspreading is literally the word wing, which means extremity. And some people think it's speaking of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, the wing, the pinnacle of the temple. But it was desecrated because of their rejection of Christ. And so when the chief priests continued offering sacrifices, it amounted to idolatry. They were abominations in God's sight. They rejected Christ. They were looking to temple institutions that God had set aside. Jesus himself said, "Your house is left to you desolate." And it's now an abomination. And Titus was given the victory over the highest point of the temple, and by his victory he has made it desolate. Until the consummation, until the end, God determined that all that God determined would be poured out upon the desolate temple and city because of the sin of rejecting Christ, until there would be a full end. How conclusive, how summary are the judgments of God. God shows us here in this passage both his goodness and his severity, the strictness of his judgment for all those who reject the kindness and love of God offered to them in the gospel. Oh, friends, again you see the great ultimatum. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. You have the clearest demonstration of the destruction of unbelievers, God's own people. We were in the visible church, but they finally rejected Christ, and they perished in their sins with awful, awful destruction. Let that not be your situation. Pray earnestly that God would give you faith, work in your heart, faith in Christ, that you would flee to him, that you would believe in him, that you would trust in the Lord Jesus alone for salvation, that you would look to Christ crucified, that he would be your foundation. He was cut off, that sinners like you might remain among the living. Oh, that you would be written among the living in the spiritual Jerusalem. That your hope and foundation would be Jesus, his blood and righteousness. The Lord Jesus Christ is the great head of the church. And though God's people in the time of 70 AD, they would have been astonished to see the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem. They were not, if they had been reading the word of God, they would not be surprised. They may be astonished and tremble. But they knew that it would take place because it was already prophesied of. And Jesus himself, only 40 years before it, prophesied of the destruction of Jerusalem. But the church would continue. And the people would prevail by the grace of God. They would rise and build even in difficult, troublous times. And that's what we consider secondly, the troubles of the church. When this fourth decree that was at the time of Nehemiah, he was authorized to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild the city? Well, he certainly faced opposition to building the wall. We read here that the street shall be built and the wall even in troublous times. And that's exactly what took place. About 80 years before Nehemiah came, Daniel received this vision from Gabriel. And that's what occurred. This is what happened. It shows all the more remarkably how this prediction, including the whole 70-week period, was fulfilled. God knew exactly what would take place, and he was ordering all things in his providence, all according to his purpose, and all directed for the good of his church. Isn't that what we need to hear today? When we experience things that we never dreamed of, and we naturally question, according to our human nature, how circumstances that we find ourselves in can possibly be for the good of the church and God's people. But we know from his own word, his own mouth, that he orders all things wisely and in the best interests of his people. Well, Nehemiah had a purpose that was formed in God's heart to do good in Jerusalem, and he was authorized by the king to come. That was a fourth Persian decree in regard to Jerusalem, which specifically involved the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem. That's why we conclude that that was the starting point of this prophecy. So he encouraged the people to build the walls, and they responded with one accord. They said, "Let us rise and build." And they strengthened their hands to the work. And they needed strength. They needed to encourage one another. Why? Because they were facing troublous times. They would face opposition. They had enemies already. As soon as Nehemiah arrives on the scene, there's enemies. They were very alarmed, very unhappy. They were grieved. They were vexed. They were wringing their hands. They were distraught. And they mocked. They were laughing. "Why are you doing this? Are you going to rebel against the king?" So the enemy is laughing. Here are the people. They're making preparations. They're strengthening their hands. They're doing all they can. And the enemy is laughing. "We're going to stop this," they say. They thought that the work was futile, worthless, and they had nothing but contempt for Nehemiah. Well, that is the way it is today, isn't it? God's people most definitely have enemies. And it's not just the person that cuts them off on the motorway, but they are real hostile foes who have inveterate hatred for the truth and are utterly opposed to Christianity and the ways of God. And there are many, many people who hate the true religion. But other than that, there are all the other difficulties that God's people face, and sometimes they're overwhelmed with all the distresses. As Jacob said, "All these things are against me." But little did he know that all things were working out for him. It was just the beginning of his experience of joy. So the church as a whole, as well as individually, is being tried, surrounded by enemies, and constantly in the flames, in the furnace of affliction. But that's what God's word tells us. Why should we be surprised when we meet with difficulties and are finding pressures and distresses? The church is like the burning bush, as Moses saw at Mount Sinai. It was in flames, but it wasn't consumed. It wasn't burnt up. The bush was preserved from it, from being consumed in the flames. And so it is, God is upholding his church through the midst of all the fiery trials. So the church, God's people, as an organized body, and as the kingdom of Christ, his people, the church is assaulted by the devil and by the world. Satan has no sympathy for God's people. He is the cruel, malicious foe. He does not care one iota about you. He wants to seek your utter destruction, your eternal ruin. Let us have clear views of the diabolical perspective, Satan is out to harass and bring you down forever. And so let us be vigilant and watchful against Satan, the roaring lion who walks about seeking whom he may devour. And the world itself, as we already mentioned, and there's also the danger of people within the church who are corruptors. And Paul, and I would not be faithful if I didn't say so, warns about wolves in the church ready to devour the flock. We have to be watchful against these tendencies as well, those who bring in pernicious doctrines. But not everyone, of course, who is hindering the church is intentionally doing so. We all have to see that what our desires and aims are for the good of the church and according to Scripture. We should be very vigilant to stand faithful, but also loving, speaking the truth in love, and be wary about divisions. Let us pray earnestly that the Lord would heal the breaches, that there would not be an internal collapse, but seek the blessing of the Lord to strengthen the hands of one another. And when the enemy comes in like a flood, let us be praying that the Lord himself would lift up a standard against him, and that the word of God would be faithfully proclaimed. Well, let us remember the church is in a warfare, the church militant. It's only the people of God in heaven. They are the church triumphant. The Lord gives us victories along the way, but we're still in warfare. So we're to expect a continual conflict, and that, of course, is illustrated by the presence of the old man, the principle of sin in our souls. We have to constantly battle against our own flesh. We have so much work to do right here at home. Let us seek grace, that we would get the victory, and we would, as Peter exhorts us, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Well, let us not be surprised when we are ready to do a good work, and the Lord may be putting it in our heart to do so as he did with Nehemiah, but we are hindered, and we meet with obstacles, impediments, interruptions, hindrances in many ways from the world, the flesh, and the devil. But knowing that as it was with Nehemiah, so it was in our day, so it is in our day, we live in troublous times. The Lord told us there would be troubles. Paul said that through much tribulation you will enter into the kingdom. But the Lord Jesus says, in the world you have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world, and it's through Jesus Christ that God's people will overcome also. And we are told very plainly that the wall, the street, will be built again, and the wall, in troublous times. That is for our encouragement. That is what we consider thirdly, the building of the church. We've considered the foundation of the church. We've tried to consider the troubles of the church. Let us think about the building of the church, even in troublous times. So the angel Gabriel speaks to Daniel in this word of comfort. He says, the street shall be built again and the wall. The street is perhaps referring to the broad way where city business and commerce was transacted. The wall would be built up. That is very clear in the book of Nehemiah. That is the work that they set about to do. But we also see in the margin that the word is translated differently, which can mean a trench or a moat, which is a wide trench around a fortress or a castle. The children have seen that, a castle built with a trench filled with water surrounding that castle. Well, that's one translation of the word, which is, of course, providing for the protection of the city. This is a city fortified. It's a fortress. It is to defend itself against the enemy. Well, that's why the city walls were built. to protect the inhabitants, to protect the people inside the city. But of course, God himself is the protection of his people. He himself is their refuge. And Lord Jesus Christ said that upon this rock, I will build my church. He will build his church upon himself. He's the foundation. It is Christ as professed by his people. It involves holding fast the truth. We are to contend earnestly for the truth because it's upon Christ, professed by his people, that he will build his church. He will build his church upon this rock, Christ, as professed by Peter. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Peter was called Petros, or rock. And he says, upon this rock, Peter's profession, or Christ, as professed by Peter, he would build his church. And that building would take place even in troublous times. Think about Paul, when he was opposed by the Jews, and at last he appealed to Rome, and he was there for 2 years. What a setback. How is this going to help the spread of Christianity when Paul, the great missionary, is housebound? He's in a house for 2 years. He can't go out and preach. But it was all for the good of the church. And others were stirred up to preach as well because they saw the boldness of Paul. If Paul was ready to defend the faith, even to imprisonment, well, that stirs up other preachers to go out and preach the gospel too. So the wall of the city will be built. It will be built by living stones. This is a spiritual wall we're speaking of. God will add to his church souls that are to be saved by the blood and righteousness of Christ. They will have the indwelling of the Spirit, they will be born again. They will be living, polished stones added to the building up of the church. Pray that you would be one of them, that you would be united to Christ, resting on the foundation, united to him by the Spirit, and united to all God's people by faith and love and cherishing communion with one another. God fulfills his promises. He will save sinners. He will build up his cause. So it was fulfilled in the book of Nehemiah. This very prophecy here, literally. The street shall be built again and the wall, even in troublous times. Nehemiah, he received the report. The city was still lying in ruins. The gates were burned with fire. Well, he fasted and he prayed. It mattered to him. Do these things, the desolations of the church at large throughout the world, do these things matter to us? Are we praying? Are we humbling ourselves before the Lord? But he continued with his work and he appeared before the king. He was the king's cupbearer. And the king discovered the sorrow of Nehemiah. And the king was favorable. And the command went forth to rebuild the city. And all the supplies were granted, all that was needed. So, friends, if we have a desire to do something good for the cause of Christ, we might feel, well, I'm lacking so much. I don't have the means to do what I'd like. Start the work. Go forward, depending upon the Lord to provide. He will help you. He will give you all that is needed. Now, there are accounts of that where someone begins to help another person, but they don't have all the supplies they need. But going forward in duty, they find that the Lord provides for them on the way. And so it was with Nehemiah. The Lord had put it in his heart to do it, and the walls were rebuilt. And some have pointed out that the 49 years, and that's the 7 weeks of years, is 49, which is a jubilee period. So imagine the walls being built, what a joyful time it was. Yes, they were having to fight off the enemy at the same time, but it was a jubilant time. The walls were being reconstructed. The city was being reestablished. God was granting his presence. It was a joyful time for the people, building and fighting and fighting and building. The Lord was with them. The wall was being built up in troublous times. And the promise of God to us is certain. It cannot be broken, and the church is safe. Even surrounded by enemies, the church is still safe because God is a wall of fire about his people and the glory in the midst of them. We're to look to him. Though we see dark clouds gathering, that may be, we may feel there's trouble on the way, we don't know. We're not to always to base our assessment upon our own feelings and what we can observe with our own senses. We know from the Word of God that the Lord still reigns. He is still the shepherd and bishop of his people. He will guide his people. He will guide his sheep like a shepherd. We read in Ezekiel chapter 34 and verse 12, "As a shepherd seeketh out his flock in the day that he is among his sheep that are scattered, so will I seek out my sheep and will deliver them out of all places where they have been scattered in the cloudy and dark day." A cloudy and dark day, but the Lord will still come and gather his sheep. He will come. And there may be, in our day, few that are saved. There may be little apparent godliness. But the Lord will revive his cause in the midst of the years, in the midst of the week. He will confirm the covenant with many. When the clouds of man's wrath are gathering, we know that the Lord will restrain sin. He will finish the transgression. He will restrain it. He will restrain the revolt. He will prevent man from getting all of his will accomplished. So in wrath, God remembers mercy, and he restrains the wrath of man. He will make the wrath of man to praise him. We read in Psalm 76 and verse 10, "The remainder of wrath thou shalt restrain." So the wall will be built even in troublous times, even when there's opposition. Even though the world is wrathful against us and is ready to take revenge by its laws and its ridicule, ready to stop God's people. How dare they go on? That's what the world says. But God will restrain the wrath of man. It will all turn to the good of his people. So when we face opposition, when we are in difficult times, are we to therefore put away our tools and not continue with the work? No. Follow the example of Nehemiah and the people. Take the sword, take the trowel, continue the work, step forward to the work. Because if we don't, others will take our places. And if we don't go on in the work, we will receive the curse. You can read the book of Judges for that. The people of Miraz were cursed because they would not come forward to the help of the Lord. But others, the governors of Judah and others, the governors of Israel, that offered themselves willingly among the people, it is Deborah and Barak who say, "My heart is toward them, ready to help the Lord's cause." May that be our desire, to go forward in the work, even in troublous times. The light of God's promise still shines. The light of his glory will appear. Arise, shine, for thy light is come, and the glory of the Lord is risen upon thee. For behold, the darkness shall cover the earth, and gross darkness the people. But the Lord shall rise upon thee, and his glory shall be seen upon thee. Let us be lights in the midst of this dark generation. Beholding Christ, as the sun was shining this morning, let us have our eyes upon the Son of Righteousness, who arises with healing in his wings, and ask him to establish his kingdom first in our own hearts. In our own hearts, the kingdom of God, Jesus says, is within you. So pray, friend, that the kingdom and rule and reign and authority of God will be in you, and that you will be found in Christ. May he bless his word. Let us pray. O Lord, teach us our great need of thy salvation, how we need the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior, and oh, that we would hear his voice, and when he is knocking upon the door of our hearts, we would say, "Come in, thou blessed of the Lord, wherefore standest thou without?" Oh, may he be our prophet to teach us, and our priest to save us, and our king to rule over us. May each of us be bound up in saving union with him, that he would be our Savior, dying on the cross for the sins of many. Hear us, Lord. Pardon us and accept us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.